I chose this one this morning. It's called Meeting God. Great God, in public and private, in sanctuary and home, may my life be steeped in prayer. Filled with the spirit of grace and supplication, each prayer perfumed with the essence of atoning blood. Help me, defend me, until my praying ground, until from my praying ground I pass to the realm of unceasing praise. Urged by my need, invited by thy promises, called by thy spirit, I enter thy presence, worshiping thee with godly fear. Awed by thy majesty, greatness, glory, but encouraged by thy love. I am all poverty as well as all guilt, having nothing of my own with which to repay thee. But I bring Jesus to thee in the arms of faith, pleading his righteousness to offset my iniquities, rejoicing that he will weigh down the scales for me and satisfy thy justice. I bless thee that great sin draws out great grace, that although the least sin deserves infinite punishment because done against an infinite God, yet there is a mercy for me, for where guilt is most terrible, there thy mercy in Christ is most free and deep. Bless me by revealing to me more of his saving merits, by causing thy goodness to pass before me, by speaking peace to my contrite heart. Strengthen me to give thee no rest, and pray until Christ shall reign supreme within me, in every thought, word, and deed, in a faith that punishes the heart, overcomes the world, works by love, fastens me to thee, and ever clings to the cross. I love this book. I tell you, it has got more really good things in it. I refer to it quite a bit. Just read
it. It can teach you how to pray, can it?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Really good.
Well, but anyway, well, if you want to continue with, you know, I thought we've started on this. I encourage you to read it. And I've got some notes here, I thought, for the first or second sessions. This is just kind of some introductory thoughts I put together.
You go, Bob. I need one, Bob. You forgot me.
Oh, yes.
Thanks,
Sam. Sorry about that. If you think about. Now, notice the author here is a good friend of mine. We were on the faculty together. I was a part-time faculty. He was full-time at Lincoln Christian Seminary up in Lincoln, Illinois. He is really a scholar in the early Christian history and doctrine. He's published some books. Particularly on, he's an expert on Origen. You know, if you've ever heard of Origen, you know. And I noticed he titled it Classical Christian Doctrine instead of Classical Christian Theology, because in the Christian church tradition, for many years, theology was kind of associated with human speculation, instead of just sticking with the Bible.
Right.
So he uses the word doctrine. But it's in a kind of an equivalent of the word theology. The word theology, of course, comes from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and logos, which means word are, it's more than just word, it's reason.
But
it can be thought of as
a study as
reason or understanding that which is what words convey to us, our understanding,
right.
Word, logos. And God reveals himself through his word, doesn't he? He speaks. God is a God who speaks to us, who is in heaven and yet communicates with us, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Through his word. And I've got some text here which just kind of emphasize that. If you do a search, I think I found the word of God is 116 times in the Old Testament, something like 68 times. The word of the Lord
mm-hmm.
comes. Genesis 1 begins. How does creation happen?
Right.
God said, didn't it?
Right.
God said, let there be a dome, let the waters under the sky be gathered, let there be lights. God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. God said, let us make humans or Adam in our image. So right at the very beginning, creation itself is a result of God's word. And that connects us also with John 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Right.
And this Word actually became flesh 2,000 years ago. The Word that God was speaking that created the world actually became flesh. So, and then, of course, the prophets continued. God continued to speak through the prophets. And I've got three verses here from Isaiah. That the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. And here is this wonderful passage from Isaiah 55. I don't know what that reference is, verses 120 through 11, but it's in chapter 55 anyway. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth. Think about that. The rain and snow come down, and what do? They water the earth.
Yeah.
They go into the earth, they water the earth, and provide water for all the plants, don't they? Just now, this is the analogy. So he said, Isaiah said, just like that, just like the water comes down, but it waters the earth. So, and then it sprouts and gives seed to the sower, bread to the eater. It produces results, doesn't it? The water comes down. So my word goes out from my mouth. And it doesn't return empty. It doesn't just disappear any more than the water. Well, the water, in a sense, disappears when it goes into the earth.
Well,
but it's doing something. It's there. It's
becomes a gas and goes back up again.
But it's working, isn't
yeah,
it?
Right.
It's working. And he says, my word, when it goes out, it's going to accomplish what it's sent out for.
It goes up in a gas and becomes part of the firmament. Right?
Right.
It will accomplish the purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And of course, Deuteronomy tells us, and this is a verse that Jesus quoted, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word. We live by God's word. That's what sustains us, isn't it?
Yep.
And of course, the word was with God from the beginning eternally, and without which nothing was made that has been made, has become flesh in the person of Jesus. And it's to the unique thing about Adam, of all the creatures, God made multitudes of creatures, right? But he commands Adam. He speaks to Adam. He addresses him. Because we have the capacity to hear, don't we? We have the capacity not only to hear, but to understand, to reason, and to respond, don't we? So God establishes a communication relationship with Adam, doesn't he? Right in the beginning, in the garden. Tells him, this is how you live. You can eat this fruit, don't eat that one, it will kill you. So, the human being is the one creature who is capable of theology. That is, of hearing and understanding the Word of God. We're the one creature. So, so theology is a part of our nature, you might say, or the capacity for it. And we all have a theology. Adam understood what God was saying, but then he decided to disobey it, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we all have some capacity. You have some understanding. We always think about God and sin and redemption. We have some idea of those things. You may not write them down and publish them in a book, but you know, we always have some ideas, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Curiosity.
Yeah.
Killed the cat. You
know.
Curious. Man is curious about things, isn't he? Wants to know.
The result of any reasoning, we can call it doctrine, which means teaching. And Christians have always attempted to understand God's under revelation, that God wants us to understand it aright, doesn't he? He doesn't want us to distort it, and he doesn't want us to deny it, because it has implications. To have a wrong understanding of what God is saying can lead to disastrous consequences.
Sure, well, sure.
It's like if you're working with electricity and you don't understand how electricity works, you may get into big trouble.
Yeah.
You get into your power box with 220 volts and you don't understand it. If we don't understand what God is saying to us, and we misunderstand it or distort it, it can be very treacherous. Or on the other hand, it can give us life. So, and one way of judging whether a doctrine is true to the Word, whether it's a correct understanding of the Word, can be found in the teaching of the first Christians, the earliest Christians. He's talking about the second through the fourth century. Now that doesn't mean that everything they said was necessarily accurate to the nth degree. But these were the first Christians who began to think about God's Word and what it really meant, to express their understanding of it. And their teaching was based on the teaching of the apostles, right? Which is found in the New Testament writings. And I suggest that if somebody comes along today and they've got some interpretation, particularly, I'm not talking about some kind of, well, does a millennium mean this or does a millennium mean that kind of interpretation, but a major doctrine about Christ or sin or salvation or the nature of God or the nature of Jesus or the work of the Holy Spirit, some major doctrine, that you cannot find in the first three centuries. I would suggest you put a question mark by it, to say the least. If these Christians in the first three centuries didn't have any clue, and suddenly you have come up with, or somebody else has come up with it, like Joseph Smith,
yeah.
Or, you know, could go on and think about some others, then, you know, are you really that much smarter than the... than those first Christians who read the New Testament and talked to people who had heard, who knew the apostles. So the basics of the Christian faith were kind of laid out in the first three centuries, and they become incorporated, excuse me, in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed.
That's all part of the Catholic faith. The Catholic faith, isn't it?
How's that?
Is that part of the Catholic faith?
Well, yeah, the word Catholic just means
universal
or right. Worldwide. What
right.
What most Christians everywhere have believed, that's Catholic.
Oh, okay.
And if you believe what most Christians basically have believed all over the world, then you're Catholic. That's a Catholic faith.
Right.
So we're Catholic. We're all Catholics anyway.
Well, unless you are a Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, unless you're a Mormon.
Or a Mormon.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know,
or Hindu or
Albert says
Buddhist.
There Mormons aren't allowed in the country.
No.
Down there in Malawi.
Really?
I think it's Mormons or is it Jehovah's Witness, maybe both of them and the Jehovah's Witness for some reason.
Which is another way of saying
if you
come up with some doctrine that's out of what most Christians everywhere have always believed, then put a question mark by that, right?
Yeah.
Are you that much smarter with Joseph Smith or and the Seventh-day Adventist, what was it? Miller was his name.
No, Seventh-day Adventist. Are they a cult? They're not a cult, are they?
And the
Seventh-day Adventists aren't a cult, though. Well, Mormons.
Jehovah's Witnesses. I forget who that started, Jehovah's Witnesses.
I don't know.
I forget who his name was.
Jehovah.
But don't confuse early Catholic theology and doctrine with current Catholic, Roman Catholic theology.
Yeah.
Yeah, because there's a lot of evolution there.
Right,
isn't it?
Yeah, it's taken a turn.
And there were certain things in the Catholic theology today that you can't find in the classical Christian doctrine.
Right.
Now, of course, they have the view that the Holy Spirit is given to the church to bring forth new understanding. They would say, of course, that it's consistent with it. But there are aspects of their doctrine you can't find in the full example, the bodily assumption of Mary. You're not going to find that anywhere.
The whole Mary worship.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole Mary worship thing.
You'll find respect for Mary and allusions to Mary, but not like
they worship. They worship Mary or
today.
Worship her, don't they?
Oh yeah.
But it's really a little weird. I don't know what they would say. Roman Catholics don't talk about worship of Mary.
No, because they know they don't use the word because they know that it would be blasphemy.
You only worship God, right?
Right.
And they know that she is not God.
Right.
She is not. You know,
but they give her a special.
She's not even God.
They give her a special significance.
Almost
equivalent to Jesus.
The New Testament does give her a special.
Right.
Blessed are you among women.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know,
they pray to her as an intercessor.
Right.
Right.
we happen to do.
But they also make requests to other saints.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like if you lose your keys, you know, there's a saint for that.
There's a saint for that. And it's based on the view, you know, that they are still alive in heaven and they can hear us, and that, you know, you can talk to them. It's like somehow or other they're a little bit closer to Jesus than we are, because they're
right there in
they're in heaven already.
If you say something to your son, say something to your son.
You can have some influence.
You can ask Mary to talk to Jesus for me.
Well, and
but we can go direct.
It's consistent with their whole theology of having continuing to have priests.
Right.
That we need priests to stand between us and God.
Yeah.
I mean, they've kept that whole clergy.
Yeah, they made up all those rules like that. The priests have to be celibate.
Well, it is true. We do need a priest to stand between us and God.
With just one.
Yeah.
Yeah. With just one.
One mediator between God and man.
Well, pretty much what the Jewish. I saw. Have you seen that commercial on TV with Sid Ross by any chance? Sid Ross. He's been on TV lately. He's an old man. And he's an old Jewish man. And he accepted Christ when he was 30. And so he was telling. He's really giving an advertisement to Jews to turn to Christ. It's a pretty good way. It's good things what he says in the commercial. It's a really nice commercial, of course. But he's just saying that when he's explaining how when he was about that age, when he was deciding reading the Christian doctrines and the Bible, that you can accept Jesus and pray to him directly, I guess, and that he was the Messiah in proof. And he says that they, in the commercial, in the synagogues, they just use their rabbis, their intercessory, the Jewish rabbis, the intercessory to them to pray to God, I guess. And one more thing was...
Well, it is true. You can pray for somebody. You can intercede.
Yeah. 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 Well, there's one more thing I forgot what I was going to say. Great. I'll tell you later.
Well, on the back page, I've got a couple of notes about the preface here. What he means by doctrine, I point out, is really what we mean by theology. Our understanding or reason of God or what the Word of God says, that's what theology is. The teaching regarding God is revealed in His Word, the incarnate Word, to which the written Word testifies. The written Word really points to the Word who is incarnate. Jesus said, you know, you think you have, you study the scriptures because you think that's where you're going to have eternal life. But he says, you won't come to me because he is the word that God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us now through his son, spoke earlier through the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, right?
Right.
The doctrine, especially of the early church fathers, sometimes called patristics, early church fathers, from the 2nd to the 4th century. That's what this book is about. And it's that is all summed up in the Nicene Creed of the 4th century. There is an additional chapter on the church's understanding of the Bible, because the creeds themselves never specifically state what the church believed about Scripture. They used the writings that we have in our New Testament as the basis of their understanding, but they never really spelled out exactly what they believed about the Scripture itself. and of course the what was quote authoritative scripture was not was something the church actually discussed, and in the first three centuries there, different churches would use different scriptures, different books. Some would use additional books. Some would not use some of the books that we have. But that was there were councils that where the church gathered and said, "This is these are the New Testament that we believe are the most authoritative." So.
First and second century had no New Testament.
There is some sense in which the Catholic doctrine is really correct here, and the Protestant doctrine is somewhat suspect, let's say, because in some sense the church, we accept the authority of a church council about what the scripture is. Unless you're going to say you have a right to go to the New Testament, take out parts you don't like, and bring in parts you do want. Do you think you have a right to do that?
No.
Then you're agreeing to accept the results of those councils that define the scriptures. So in a sense, that depended on the decision of the church. What the church believes about scripture was a decision made by the church. The script, see, the New Testament itself doesn't tell you what the New Testament is, does it?
No, it can't.
The New Testament doesn't tell you that it consists of 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. Right?
Right, yeah.
So where did you get that idea?
Well, we always had the Bible.
You got it from the from the church. This was something handed down to
consensus.
By the church.
Yeah. Right.
Oh yeah, sure.
And going back to the third century.
All those monks recopying and recopying the Bible.
What's that?
All the monks recopying the Bible over the years.
Well, this is not. Yeah, but what are you going to copy?
Right.
What are you going to put in your copies?
Which of Paul's letters, you know,
right,
can constitute scripture as opposed to...
We know that he wrote at least three letters to Corinthians, because he mentions one in 2 Corinthians that we don't have. And
he mentions... Oh, he mentions...
Why didn't he keep it? Somehow or other it got lost.
Well, they had to put in some from Peter. They had to put like Peter 1, 2, and 3 in there. Probably the monks got tired of scribing. That's a little too much from Paul there. Yeah, the Acts is pretty long.
But classical Christian doctrine refers not just to any and all kinds of beliefs held by some Christians, but he quotes those doctrines that were accepted as true by most Christians before the end of the first four centuries. That's what he means by classical. It was accepted by most Christians by the end of the first four centuries. Doctrines refers to the communally authoritative teachings regarding beliefs and practices that are considered essential to the identity of the group in question. He's quoting another teacher up at Yale University. The doctrines of a church are those teachings that a community holds. Whatever the community may be, you could apply this even outside the church to any kind of organization. That the beliefs and practice that are essential to your identity, what makes you, for example, what makes you a member of Rotary or Kiwanis? What's essential to the identity or to any kind of organization you belong to? What's essential to that group?
And how do you determine whether it's authoritative or not?
Yeah. Yeah, the community, the authoritative in the community. Doctrines define boundaries. That is, that on this side is the truth, and on that side is a falsehood. There's a boundary. There's a line. There's a difference. And not all teachings are equally true. Now, I suppose we could say that in some sense, everything we believe about God is, in some sense, untrue. Because everything we believe about God, because of our limited ability, we have some ability to comprehend God's word, but it's limited.
Oh yeah.
And God himself transcends us, our understanding. So in a sense, anything we see about God, it's not, at least it's not the whole truth.
It's incomplete. Right.
It's incomplete. It's not untrue in the sense that it's actually wrong, because there is true beliefs about God, that God is love, for example. We can say God is love. But what you mean, when you say the word love, God, the love of God is more than you can understand about love.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. His justice, his mercy,
all those attributes are more
to some degree incomprehensible.
But at least it's true to say of God that he is just, rather than to say he's unjust. In other words, that's not true.
Right.
So there are boundaries.
But one of the dangers, I think, is that certain doctrine that gets accepted leads you to other things that can be dangerous. For example, the doctrine that was adopted that the Pope was infallible. Okay. Now that's taken on new meaning, you know, in the later times. But there was a time when that was what was taught and what was believed, and therefore the writings of the popes and the statements and the, whatever they call them, the declarations of the popes were considered at one time to be as valid as scripture. Okay. Which is, I think, one of the ways that the Catholic Church kind of went off the rails with some of the things.
But that doctrine wasn't declared until the 19th century.
Right.
But it is very limited. It's not everything the Pope says is infallible.
Right.
You read in the paper all the time that the Pope said this or said that. That's not considered infallible.
Right.
It's only when he makes a specific it's called ex cathedra, and cathedra means out of his throne, specifically speaking where he's supposed to be speaking as the voice of Peter.
Right.
Yeah. So it's rather restricted, but still you don't find that in the first few centuries.
But it is restricted, but it's also where he is given the authority to make new doctrine, to make new theology, if you will, which the Catholic Church has done. You
know. But they would, of course, say that it's not new in the sense, but there was a seed.
Right.
They say the seed has just now flowered, and our understanding is wrong.
Right, he's just explaining things differently.
Yeah, but it opens the door to novelties that are not really in scripture or in the Word.
Like indulgences.
Things like these. Well, there's some points for discussion on page 8 here, but our time's about up anyway. We'll try to get into that.